Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 18. To Luke 18. We'll be beginning in verse 35 and reading to the end of Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 will remind us this morning that sometimes we think that we need one thing when what we really need is something else, and it's something that we need a lot more. And I'm reminded of this every so often. I think about my father-in-law, Jim, who years ago was, there were a lot of things going on in life. He was under a lot of pressure. Company that he was in was being bought by someone else. And so one night he began to have these chest pains. And he began to have difficulty breathing. And he thought, you know, I might be having a heart attack. And so my mother-in-law takes him to the hospital, and they begin to run some tests, and they look at everything. Long and short is they look and they say, well, your heart's fine. No blockage in the vessels. There's no problem there. But when we were looking at the heart and up here, the image captured a little bit of down here. And there's something we see on one of your kidneys that causes us concern. Long and the short, he had a renal carcinoma. He had kidney cancer. And they went in and they took the kidney. And good, happy ending to the story, he's fine. But the doctor said to him, if we had not seen it and gone ahead and gotten it, because it was apparently very asymptomatic, he said, you know, had it metastasized, had it begin to spread, your chances of survival would have been very, very low. He went in thinking he was having one problem. That wasn't his problem at all. He actually had a problem that was equally as bad, but it was only in the context of seeking help for one thing that he sought the help for the other. And that's kind of what we see this morning at the end of Luke chapter 18. We see a blind man sitting by the road. Elsewhere, we know that his name is Bartimaeus, or the son of Timaeus. But this is what we read in Luke 18, beginning in verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him. What do you want me to do for you? He said. Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see our real need. Lord, there may be some here today who don't really think they need anything. This is just something they do, or something that they do as a part of a special day. Lord, we pray that you would show us our need. And Father, if we've come perhaps knowing that we have a need, but mistakenly thinking it's one thing, show us what we really need and how you meet that need in Christ. Through him we pray. Amen. The story starts with this blind man sitting beside the road. It ends with a man with his sight following Jesus. It begins with a blind man just looking to be relieved of his blindness, cured of his malady, of his handicap, and yet he comes to be one who not only sees, but he uses that sight to now follow after Jesus. And of course, we've probably heard sermons before on blind Bartimaeus, or formerly blind Bartimaeus, however you want to refer to him, and we probably realize that Bartimaeus, this blind man, is one of those examples physically of something that God does spiritually. Bartimaeus shows us that God doesn't just give us physical eyes. He gives us spiritual eyes to see. Jesus mercifully opens our eyes and enables us to trust and follow Him. And you notice first that begins in verses 39 with knowing our need, seeing our need. Now again, go back 2,000 years, put yourself in this time period as best we can, of this blind man sitting beside the road. Now in that day there is no Americans with Disabilities Act or Palestinians with Disabilities Act or whatever you would call it. There is none of that. There's no special governmental or societal provision for people who have the affliction or the inability that this man has. And so what that means is in a day when there were no special provisions, and sometimes it was even thought in culture back then, people would think, well, if that's going on, where there's smoke, there's fire, you must have done something wrong to have something like that happening. Remember elsewhere when Jesus says, when people say, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because the thinking is, somebody must have sinned. And I'm saying all that to make the point that people didn't necessarily have compassion on you when they saw that you had an affliction like this blind man. They might actually blame you and say that you must have done something wrong. But even if they didn't do that, because of just the way that that society functioned, there would have been no special provision for you. And so, you would have been unable to work, you would have been impoverished, you would have been destitute. And so this man is sitting by the side of the road. Probably much of what he does is spend his life sitting in places begging for someone to give him money because he has no way to earn it himself. And then as he's sitting there, he hears this commotion. Now, he's used to hearing people come shuffling by. Maybe he's even been used to hearing some little coin hit his dish or his cup or whatever it is. But now he hears people shuffling. He hears more hubbub. He hears more footsteps. He hears more bustle. He hears a crowd. And as he hears the commotion, he asks and he says, what's going on? And someone says, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth passing by. And so the man begins to cry out because he knows he's needy. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So here, picture this man sitting beside the road, crowd walking by, Jesus somewhere in that crowd, and this man is making a real scene. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it's such a scene that people start saying, come on. I mean, this is you're making a spectacle of yourself. You need to quiet down. But the more they tell him, the more they shush him, the more that he begins to cry out for mercy. The more he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. He knows he's needy, so he cries out. Now notice there are other people that either don't know they're needy or they think that they need something. It's not really what they need. Remember the rich young ruler that we saw just in the last couple of weeks. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, tell me what box I've got to check to have eternal life. And Jesus identifies his idol, which is his stuff. He says, well, go sell everything, give it to people, come follow me. And he walks away sad. He's shown his need implicitly, and he refuses to see it. The crowd is probably mistaken about their need. They think that they need, they're confused about their need. They think they need a political deliverer. The rich man has refused what he's really needed. The crowd is confused about what they really need. But Bartimaeus knows that he is blind. And so he cries out to Jesus for mercy. And the point is this. In order for us to really know Christ, it begins with knowing our need. In order for us to come to Christ, we have to see that we're needy sinners before a holy God. Rick Phillips says that when you look throughout the Gospels at Jesus' miracles of healing, that that really the different maladies that he addresses show the effects of sin and how he delivers. Leprosy shows the spiritual rot and decay that sin causes. And Jesus delivers. Those who are blind or lame, they show the debilitating effects of sin. And Jesus delivers. Those who are possessed by demons show us the domination of sin in our lives. And Jesus delivers. And And Jesus even delivers us from sin that we don't realize is there. Going back to that cancer analogy, what's one of the reasons that cancer is so dangerous? Is one of the reasons is sometimes our body doesn't recognize it. Why? Because it's a mutation of our own cells. And so our body might simply think that that's just part of our body, and so our body doesn't attack it the way that it might other things. Sin blinds us to what we really need, and Jesus delivers us from blindness. But as one commentator says, and how many times, even in non-Christian circles, we hear this, the first step is to admit that we have a problem. Do you really believe this morning that you've got a problem? Do you see your need, or are you merely compensating to not deal with your need? Sometimes we compensate, don't we? If our left leg is weak, we use our right. If our left eye is bad, we begin to years ago, I'm right eye dominant and I'm right-handed, but I noticed I started using my left eye more and more. Why? Because my left eye was better than my right eye, so I started to compensate. One day somebody looked at me and said, are you cross-dominant, meaning that you're right-handed but left-eye dominant? I said, no, but my right eye is no good. So I started to use my left. We compensate all the time. Maybe you're here this morning and you're compensating. You got a spiritual bum leg, but you're compensating in one of a number of ways. Maybe your identity's not really in Christ and His sufficiency, so you identify with anyone and you go from one persona to another, fitting in with this group or that group or the other group, because your identity is not in Christ. Or maybe your idol is that you need everybody's approval, so the way that you chase that is you maintain a perfect veneer and can never acknowledge any struggle or sin in your own life. Maybe your problem is you don't really trust God, so your fear leads you to try to control everything so nothing bad can happen. Maybe your sin is your pride, and the way you compensate for your pride is preemptive strikes. Find what's wrong with other people so you can disregard anything that they might say is wrong with you. And find what's wrong with them before they find anything wrong with you. Pride leads to the preemptive strike of disapproval and denunciation. And all of these are different ways that we compensate. But do you see this morning that you're needy before Christ? Every one of us is needy before Christ. And what we need to do is go to the only place that need can be met. Whether he realized it or not, when he went out that day to sit down beside the road, this man has gone to the only place where his need can be met, and that is in the presence of Christ. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. Now, I'm going to read it, and as I read it, I want you to listen, because some of it maybe will make you a little bit nervous. But I want you to stick with it and think about it. Ryle says this, "He that desires salvation should remember the example of this blind man. He must sit by the wayside, wherever the word is read and the gospel is preached, and God's people assemble together. To expect grace to be put into our hearts if we sit idling at home on Sundays and go to no place of worship is presumption and not faith. It is true that God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, but it is no less true that He ordinarily has mercy on those who use means. It is true that Christ is sometimes found out or found of those who seek Him not, but it is also true that He is always found of those who really seek Him. The Sabbath breaker, the Bible neglecter, the prayerless man are all forsaking their own mercies and digging graves for their own souls." Now, here's what might be making you nervous. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, that sounds legalistic. Often when you read older authors, they sound legalistic. Remember, sometimes we say legalism when we just don't want to deal with it. But then sometimes we look at those things and we say, well, that's legalistic. I mean, you're just saying that people need to go through these motions mechanically. Well, could Ryle be... is it true that past generations might have tended toward legalism and maybe even we could apply Ryle that way? Yes, but you and I not, ought to not expect that we will grow in grace apart from the means of grace. You and I ought not to expect that we're really going to be spiritually healthy if we're not using those things that God has given to make His people spiritually healthy. And that basically is the Word of God, the gathering together to worship as His people, and all of that entails the coming before Him in prayer, and I'm going to kind of add a fourth to the classic list there, but gathering together and functioning as the body of Christ, as a fellowship of believers that use our strengths and weaknesses in one another's lives. Generally speaking, that's how God meets our needs. And I'll turn it around and say it from a different angle. Where there is the grace of Christ regenerating a sinner, we seek after the means. We begin to open the Word. Early on, we don't understand any of it, but we open the Word. And we strive to read it and to work our way through it. And we seek out fellowship with other believers. And we go where we will find nourishment for our souls. But it begins with knowing our need. But then what we see picking back up in verses 38 and following is we see the nature of saving faith. This man cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Later, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Later in verse 41, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." When he keeps calling Jesus Son of David, that would have been understood in the mind of a Jew in that day. He would have understood that he was addressing Jesus as Israel's Messiah King and the deliverer of God's people. When he calls him Lord, he's at least calling him Master. He's at least using that term. And it may be that he has some sense or some idea that Christ is more than just an earthly Lord or Master. And the more people tell him to quit talking, the more people tell him to quit making a scene, the more he cries out to Jesus for mercy. And then notice again in verse 40, and Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought near to him. And when he came near, he questioned him. And in one of the other Gospels, what it says is when they come to the man and say, "He wants to talk to you, Jesus wants to talk to you," the man throws off his cloak or his coat and he goes to meet Jesus. Now think about this for just a minute. In that day, people kind of, especially a poor beggar like this, he probably wears everything he owns on his back. And he needs it every day. Because yes, it's Palestine, it's Israel, it's hot, but at night it gets really cold. Now think about it for a moment. He's around this crowd of people in a culture where there's a lot of poverty and there are probably a lot of pickpockets, there are a lot of people who steal. He throws his cloak off. He can't see. I mean, he throws his cloak off and then he leaves it just to get to Jesus. I mean, there's a good chance it's not going to be sitting there. We tell our kids all the time, don't put that book bag down. Because if you put that book bag down and walk away, what's going to happen? That book bag's going to walk away. Well, I'm going to guess there's a really good chance that you put your cloak down beside the road where hundreds of people are coming by. That cloak is going to walk away. And yet this man is so fixated on coming before Jesus that he simply throws that aside. And then he comes to Jesus. He jumps up and he moves toward Jesus. And he's crying out to Jesus for mercy. He's asking Jesus for what he needs and yet knows he cannot do for himself. He's asking Jesus for what he needs and yet he's not arguing that he merits it. He's simply saying, "Lord, have mercy on me." And notice what Jesus says, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." Literally, some of your translations say this, "Your faith has saved you." And that can have a physical connotation, the way saved was used back then, meaning healed. But it can also mean more than that in what we would mean when we talk about salvation. And it's clear as the man gets up and follows, he has saving faith. He trusts in Christ for his deliverance. Philip Ryken says there are three elements to saving faith: knowledge, belief, and assent, or knowledge, belief, and trust. There's knowledge. That's what we know in our minds, that Christ is the Son of God with power to save. That God the Son became a man and lived a whole lifetime walking this earth, living the way that we should have lived, dying the way that we deserve to die, to atone for our sin, to remove our guilt, to satisfy the wrath that our sin deserves. And that's what we, that's the first part of faith, is knowledge. This is who Jesus is. And then the second part, Ryken says, is belief. Not just belief, not just knowing what the Bible says about Jesus, but really believing that that is true. And Ryken says that's the product of a regenerate heart. But then finally, and this is where we have to go. We can't just stop with belief, because the demons believe that God is one and shudder. They know it to be fully true. There is trust. There is dependence. There is the fruit of a regenerate will, that we put our trust in Jesus. We really trust that Jesus knows how bad we are, and yet He is willing and able to remove our guilt and forgive our sin. And what the Scriptures say is, if you trust in Christ, Christ is a Savior to you. Brian Chappell at our recent General Assembly used this illustration. I don't remember all the names, but it's about a Jewish man in a concentration camp. And he was given one of the just hideous jobs of the concentration camp. He would go into a room that was sort of an infirmary, and probably in some ways it was a place where people would go and be left to die. And he would go into this room and have to take things out of the room and maybe take bodies and other things out of the room. One day he goes into the room, and as the story is told, it's a terrible room full of carnage and death and filth and odor. And there is in that room a German guard who is probably there basically waiting to die, because he's charred across his whole body. And as this man walks in to do what he has to do, and he starts to walk out, as he comes by, this man, his whole body's bandaged up except for his eyes, he reaches out and he grabs the man by the arm. And he says, "I must have the forgiveness of a Jew. You're a Jew. I need you to forgive me." And then as the story unfolds, what the guard then relates is he and a number of other guards had rounded up a number of Jews and locked them in a building, hundreds of them, and then they set fire to the building while they stood outside the building with automatic weapons to kill anyone who tried to come out. And the guard said there was only one who started to make it out. A window opened and there was a woman with her child. And he said, "I shot the child. And I killed the woman. And I need the forgiveness of a Jew." And as the man tells the story, he said there was a long pause. And he walked away. No forgiveness from this Jewish man. The good news of the Scriptures is, even though you and I are just as bad in God's eyes as that German guard, Christ does not pause and He does not walk away. There is no pause and there is no walking away. When you and I come with a true sense of our sin and guilt and we fall before Christ crying out to Him for mercy, He does not pause an instant and He does not walk away. He covers us in the cloak of His righteousness. He saves us from our sin. And Jesus opens our eyes to see and trust and follow Him. And you notice that's the last thing we see in verse 43. That when Jesus works in our lives, we follow Jesus. Immediately, He regained His sight and began following Him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. What happens with this man now that he's been healed, now that he's been delivered from this blindness, from this life of abject, wretched misery? He begins to follow Christ. And notice, he's glorifying God, and there are others that are praising God as well because of the way that this man is praising God and bearing witness to God. Saving faith for him is not just about fixing some unpleasant circumstances. He understands that he's been saved so that he might now follow after Christ. Listen to the way Ryle said it in his commentary on this passage. Grateful love is the true spring of real obedience to Christ. Men will never take up the cross and confess Jesus before the world and live to him until they feel that they are indebted to him for pardon, peace, and hope. Now listen to the way he says this. The ungodly are what they are because they have no sense of sin and no consciousness of being under any special obligation to Christ. The godly are what they are because they love him who first loved them and washed them from their sin in his own blood. Christ has healed them, and therefore they follow Christ. Has Christ healed you? And if Christ has healed you, then that means you will follow Christ. Christ cannot be a Savior and not a Lord. He's not someone who just drops into our life fixing problems and then we go off our own way and enjoy the benefits of having had the problems fixed. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Those who have been truly changed by Christ follow after Christ. And someone said it this way, we're all evangelists for the things that we think are life-changing. Think about that for a minute. We're all evangelists for the things that we think are life-changing. A school, a program, a book, a club, whatever. We're evangelists for the things that we think are life-changing. The question is, do you rejoice? Do you rejoice to worship God and to leave the old life behind to follow after Christ? And are you so caught up in a sense of the way that he's working in your life that you naturally talk about those things? I got together and ate with a brother yesterday for lunch, not from this church. And we got together to eat, and he's younger than I am, but he has had multiple bouts with cancer. And he's tried a lot of things. I don't know all the details about where that is now, but I know that one of the things that he began doing and one of the things that he's really working hard to do now is he probably doesn't have 50 different medical options out there, and so he's paying very close attention to his nutrition. And he even had some sort of nutritional supplement with him that he was eating at the salad bar, so that was good. But he's also taking some other thing. And when he came and sat down, he said, sorry, it took me a while to get back from the salad bar. I ran into this lady who saw my whatever it was, he named it, and he said she started talking to me because she was a cancer survivor and she's used some of these same things and she wanted to talk to me about them. And then he and I started, and then after a couple minutes we were outside, the lady came walking out and she walked over to him, and she had more to talk to him about, and so she brought him all this information that she'd written down and contact numbers. And as I listened to them, I felt like, you know sometimes you're in a conversation and you're like a total outsider in the conversation. They're talking about different health food places and juicing bars, and I'm just thinking about Harbor Inn or something like that down the road. But here's the thing. I mean, they're both having this whole really, kind of interesting and animated conversation about these things, because these things, their experiences, these things have made a difference in their lives. And we naturally talk about the things that make a difference in our lives. We're all evangelists and disciples of the things that we think are life-changing. What Bartimaeus makes us ask is that the way we are with Christ? Because Jesus mercifully opens our eyes to trust and follow him. He opens our eyes to see our sin and need and trust in him through faith. And he delivers us from a life of miserable self-absorption to knowing and following after him. Jesus mercifully opens our eyes to trust and follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that you have opened our eyes. We praise you, Father, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to make those that are dead alive. And Father, we praise You that while You show us the reality of our sin, You do not leave us there. You show us one who knew no sin and yet became sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Father, we pray that You would make us not just turn to Christ and rest in Him for salvation, but make us rejoice to follow after Him, and even to follow after Him in a way that we point others toward the One who gave us such life. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to sing hymn number 455. Notice as we're singing it, we'll be singing stanza 4. And, wonderful words in this hymn. Just listen to them. We'll sing them in a moment. But as Wesley wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." That should be the testimony of every soul in Christ. And so let's stand together and sing our praise to Him.